Now, you might have heard the saying that you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Now, that saying first appeared in the movie The Untouchables in 1987. The saying emphasizes the necessity of being adequately prepared for any confrontational situation. Now, our current subject deals with the principle of preparation for warfare. Throughout the series, we're going to be looking at ways in which principles of military warfare apply in spiritual warfare. Now, we're going to begin our session this morning with a word on strategy. What is strategy? Well, put simply, strategy is a plan for dealing with whatever the issue happens to be. Joshua and his army faced a daunting task when they crossed the Jordan and entered the land of Canaan. Their task was to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. Now, that involved going to war against 31 kings. Joshua and his army crossed the Jordan, which was a feat in itself, to fight a war against 31 kings. Now, obviously, you don't rush headlong into a task of that magnitude. So Joshua followed a plan which involved systematically dividing and conquering the nations. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and gates, he encountered a lot of opposition. So after he assessed the damages and secured the necessary resources, he established leaders, he distributed the workload, and most of all, followed God's guidance and direction. In establishing the early church, the Apostle Paul devised a plan that involved four missionary journeys. But what's the point here? Well, the point is, we're in a war against a very powerful enemy. And this enemy is taking the attack to the next level. Standing firm against such a powerful enemy involves a well-constructed plan. The key factor in putting together such a plan is preparation. Preparation is the heart of our current series. Now, it's easy for Christians to fall into the trap of thinking that because I'm a student of the Word of God, I'm good to go. But that's not the case. It doesn't matter how much we know. We can know the Bible from cover to cover, as I've said in the past, but it takes practice. It takes practice to recall the doctrines and apply them correctly, especially in the heat of battle. War being waged today is fought on many fronts. The attack can present itself in many different ways. So, in the same way that preparation in the military realm is essential for victory, preparation in the spiritual realm is also essential for victory in spiritual warfare. Now, a point we emphasized in our first two sessions involves knowing the enemy. In our last session, we touched on the fact that we have at least three enemies. All three are very powerful. All three are very dangerous. Now, the first of these is sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all because all sinned. Sin separates man from God. Apart from God, man has no defense against the enemy. The Apostle Paul alluded to that in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 3, where Paul writes, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, in this passage, Paul tells us that unbelievers are under the power of Satan, under the power of sin, under the power of the world, under the power of all enemies. Satan was defeated at the cross. We all know that. But sin in the lives of Christians has to be dealt with. And that brings us to the second enemy, the flesh, the sin nature. The sin nature is that which we inherited from Adam. Now, because everyone has a sin nature, everyone is going to commit sins at times. And the sin nature recognizes no law. No law, and it cannot be controlled by any form of human power. Now, as we said in the past, the sin nature cannot make man sin, but it can tempt man to sin. And there's no limit. There's no limit to what man is capable of when he's under the control of his sin nature. The events that are taking place throughout this world today, prove it. Prove it. Some of the heinous crimes, and we've seen this throughout human history. Heinous crimes have been committed throughout human history, but it's very apparent in the world we live in today. Heinous crimes are being committed, and that has a direct connection to the sin nature in man. Now, in light of that, man left to his own devices will eventually destroy himself. But at the moment anyone makes that choice to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the power of the sin nature to control men and women is broken. It is broken. But since we still have a sin nature, we will commit sins. And sins hinder our relationship with the Father. So in order to use spiritual weapons effectively, it's highly essential that Christians use the tool that God gave us, confessing known sins on a regular basis. Third enemy is Satan. And Satan has a plan. He has a plan for the world, and he has a plan for every believer, believers and unbelievers alike as well. His plan for the world involves the destruction of the Jews. In order to attain his objective, Satan is working in the invisible realm to bring it all together under a one-world government with his man at the helm. As we've noted before, everything right now is in place. Everything is in place. Travel has increased, communication has increased, technology is off the scales. Everything is in place. You know, I watched the film recently about, and this man tested it out. He put himself on the line to test this out. He was a reporter, and this took place in China. This man would go out into the streets of China, and through the use of technology, they hunted him down, and they found out where he was within a matter of 7 minutes. The point being, they can find you anywhere on the planet in a very short period of time. There's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide. The only place to hide, to run, the only place where you're protected is under the power of God. Under the power of God. Like I said, everything today is in place for one man to come on the scene and to take over everything. In Daniel 8, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 9, he's called the prince who is to come. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's called the man of lawlessness. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus referred to him as the abomination of desolation. He'll play a key role in Satan's plan to destroy Israel. Satan's plan for unbelievers is to keep them from coming to the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan's plan for believers is to separate them from the Word of God, and he's done an excellent job. An excellent job. You know, it's a sad situation when Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, indwelled by God's Spirit, are leading the self life. It's a sad situation. But that's what's going on in the world today. Satan has separated them from God, from God's plan. We noted this before when we closed out our last session. And it brings us to three principles that we talked about as we closed out the session. The first one of these was targeting. Now, targeting is the second military principle that can be adapted in the spiritual realm. A key element in victory on the battlefield involves hitting the target. In our last session, we noted three specific areas Satan is targeting in the war against God and against God's people. And the first of these is culture. Now, as we stated last time, our culture has changed drastically over the last 2.5-3 years. During this time, we've seen a marked increase in the growing hatred against Christians. It's occurring all over the world, and many Christians today don't know how to fight against it. Why is this the case? Lack of preparation. You know, we think we're prepared. We think we're ready to take that stand. But think about that. And I made this point on Wednesday. What do you do when someone, and I've read about stories where this has happened to well-known pastors. What do you do when someone gets in your face and stands right there and knows you? Why do you believe that crap you believe? What do you do in a situation like that? That's why preparation is essential. That's why preparation is essential. Many Christians today, as we just got through saying, don't attend local churches like what you're doing here this morning. And as a result, they're not receiving the preparation that they so drastically need. And it shows in their lives. I just got through saying this just recently. There are some people, you look into their faces, and they look like they're carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. Shouldn't be like that. Now, I know we all have problems. We all have situations that we're going to face from time to time. And sometimes those situations weigh us down. But this shouldn't be a constant thing. This shouldn't be a way of life for Christians. Christians have a power to rise above that thing, and they need to use that power. There are Christians today who have become sick physically, mentally, emotionally, and at least in some of those cases, it's Because they reject the Word of God. And it's not just an individual problem. It's happening in churches as well. Biblical churches, denominations, are moving away from the truth. They're buying into doctrines of demons. And the results, as I said, can be seen throughout the world. We're living today in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? The Bible tells us. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of thoughts, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil. Just take in that last part of that verse. For every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continuously. That describes people who have been saturated with evil. And that's what we have today. Wickedness has increased markedly throughout the world. Prepared Christians have the weapons to stand firm. On the other hand, those who are unprepared run the risk of being devoured. The second area that Satan is targeting has to do with education. Now, our nation was built on spiritual principles. So it's not surprising that Satan would want to destroy that. Throughout the history of the United States, Satan's made a number of attempts to destroy this country. And for a number of decades now, he's been attempting to accomplish this through our children. And he's doing so by targeting the educational system. In many of our educational institutions today, biblical principles have been factored out. They've been long factored out. Evolution's being emphasized. History is being reinterpreted. Children are being grossly misguided. And these children are going to become adults without a solid moral foundation to stand on. And they're going to raise children who will follow suit. With each passing generation, society will become more depraved. And that's how we got to this point. It happened, we saw it in Israel. We saw the result, we saw what resulted from the book of Judges. It eventually led to the exile. Why did this happen? Because people weren't prepared. They rejected God's warnings through the prophets, and the consequences were severe. Please go to Revelation chapter 13. The third area that Satan is targeting is government. Today, heads of governments are under the influence of demons who've been sent out through the world for that purpose. We saw that in Revelation 16, but it's taking place today. And it's obvious, just in our nation alone, it's obvious. Our government's not concerned with the best interests of the people here. It's been like that for a long time. And that's obvious in the laws that are being passed. Instead of serving the welfare of the nation, our government serves special interest groups. And it's happening all over the world. As the Bible predicts, it's setting the stage for a one-world government and for one man to come on the scene and take over. Look at Revelation 13, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now look at verse 4. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Now, we are pretty familiar with the fact that this man is going to appear on the scene at some point after the rapture of the church, and he's going to, at that point, the world's going to be in complete chaos. But this man's going to come on the scene, and he's going to have all the solutions. The solutions to all the problems the world's experiencing at that time. But it's nothing more than a smokescreen that's going to enable him to take control. And this is when all hell is going to break loose. But the question that emerges is, how does this apply today? Well, please go to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, obviously, the church isn't going to be on the world when the man of lawlessness comes on the scene. So what's the problem, you know? Well, the problem is we, as Christians, members of the church, we were made for this time. We were made for this time. Talked about purpose just recently. Every Christian has a purpose. Our time is now. Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." The same command goes out to every member of the church today. We are the light of the world, and the world is in dire need of light. The institutions of marriage and family are under severe attack. Countless lives have been hurt by the evil that's spread so rapidly across the planet. Satan is targeting every aspect of life. Our focus needs to be on Christ. Jesus Christ is our target, the center of our attention. Relationships are fine, but the only relationship that provides a source of strength, especially in the age we live in today, is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be the focal point of our lives. Now, to some Christians, hopefully not, but to some, that might sound foolish. But focusing on Christ is a big part of what being prepared entails. The writer of Hebrews made this clear to his readers, who were under attack during the first century. Look at how he replied to them in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, that phrase, fixing our eyes on Jesus, means to look away from everything else and to look steadfastly and intently to Jesus. The implication is block out all distractions. Block out all distractions. And at the same time, consider, it says, or think carefully, reason thoroughly, or to consider accurately the obstacle Jesus faced and the victory that he won. Consider those things. This is part of what being adequately prepared entails. And it's important because first, it gets our eyes off the attack and onto Christ. Second, it provides us with a weapon powerful enough to neutralize the attack. Now, this is how Christians apply the principle of targeting. We make Jesus our target or our main focus, thus activating the ability to use the weapons that we've been given to wage war against the enemy. And among them is the Word of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we saw a perfect example of this, and we've seen it a number of times. Jesus defeated Satan with the Word of God. It is written. Correctly applying the Word of God puts the battle in God's hands. Remember David's words to the giant? You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. The Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Today the Lord delivers through the Word of God. The Word of God is a powerful weapon, and that's an understatement. That's an understatement. Knowing it to the point of being able to use it, however, is vital. And on that note, the writer of Hebrews tells us, I think this is verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Encouraging one another. And I've talked about this in the past. Every one of you has a spiritual gift. Paul tells us, employ it for the common good. The common good is the good of everybody in the church. But you have to be in the church in order to use your spiritual gift effectively. And that gathering together is an encouragement. It's a source of strength. It's a source of stimulation to everybody in the church at that time. Prayer is another powerful weapon. People all over the world today need our prayers. Pastors and evangelists are in dire need of prayer. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. You know, I don't know what some people think when they hear the word fight, and I think I touched on this principle earlier in the series. You know, are you ready to fight? Are you ready to fight? Well, who are you going to fight, first of all, was the point I made. Who are you going to fight? Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Who are you going to fight then? And how are you going to fight? Well, we just said it. The Word of God and prayer. These are our weapons of spiritual warfare. This is how we fight. Our individual and corporate prayers need to go up to heaven constantly on behalf of nations, churches, and people. Through prayer, we can ask God to open the eyes of people who are entangled in Satan's evil web. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. Using the weapons. The Word of God says, asking you will receive, seeking you will find, knocking will be open to you. Those verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present tense. It's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and what will happen? And God will answer your prayer. And God answers prayers in a powerful way. People all over the world, we've just got the same people all over the world who need our prayers. A perfect example of this kind of warfare and seen in Daniel. Now, Daniel was taken into exile in Babylon as a very young man in 605 B.C. Now, like Christians today, Daniel was an alien in a foreign land. Just like Christians today, Daniel lived in the world system. And in the same way that the world system tried to change Daniel, the world system is trying to change Christians today. But in Daniel's case, the world system failed. Daniel remained faithful to God, and God promoted him. God caused Daniel to become one of the highest ranking administrators under Darius, the king, at the time. Daniel studied the scriptures. In the book of Jeremiah, he came to understand that Babylonian captivity was coming to an end. Knowing that his people would soon be returning to Jerusalem, Daniel went to God in prayer. As the chapter opens, in his prayer, Daniel confessed the sins of the people. In Daniel 9, look at verse 4. We're going to start in verse 4, and we're going to read a good portion of this chapter. Verse 4, Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, this was not only a prayer of confession, it was a prayer of worship. A prayer of worship. Throughout his life, Daniel developed an awesome relationship with the Lord. He saw God's greatness and God's glory, and he expressed it in words. Look at verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants and prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. Daniel was taken from his home as a teenager, a very young man. He spent most of his life in captivity in Babylon. He was old when he wrote this, but he wasn't bitter toward God or his people who had sinned. Although Daniel was in the world, he never became a part of the world. He made God the focal point of his life. He maintained a strong prayer life. In this prayer, Daniel identified with his people, and he prayed for the nation, but not because there was anything good about the people. Because even in captivity, these people still failed to repent. Daniel's prayer and request was based on who God is. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Question: why is this an effective prayer? Because it's God-centered. Daniel's prayer honored God because it emphasized God's righteousness and justice. But as we're going to see, it also points to God's mercy and forgiveness. And the phrase, for your sake, indicates that Daniel's concern was for God's glory. The prayer is an example of genuine worship, the way worship should be. Look at how it ends, starting in verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. If we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What an awesome prayer. But what's the point here? Well, the point is this. Christians can offer prayers just like this one. As I said earlier, our nation and our world are in dire need of our prayers today. And we know that God responds to effective prayer. Nothing negative results from effective prayer. Only the positive. Others benefit from our prayers. It's reflected in Paul's words, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. When Christians ask in faith, believing that God will turn that, will cause something good to come from it, they can benefit individually as well. Knowledge and understanding, wisdom and insight, strength and courage in battle, we can pray for these things. All of this and much more is available through effective prayer. And as Paul tells us, don't miss this. Ephesians 3, verse 20. What did I just do? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Think about those words. What we ask in prayer, God can do far more abundantly, beyond all we ask, beyond all that we can think. Now, that's an incentive right there to pray. Oh, but what can I do here in this little corner of God's creation that'll impact the world? Well, Paul just got through telling us we can pray, and God can do far more beyond all that we ask or think. One prayer could play a part in changing lives, even changing the world. Many of the events that Jesus mentioned in the Olive Discourse are occurring now to some degree. Now, that's an obvious red flag. That's an obvious red flag that we're on the verge of something. Israel became a nation in 1948. Islam is arguably the fastest growing religion in the world, and the possibility of war in the Middle East looms large. Freedoms have been being destroyed for a long time now. The world is moving in the direction of a one world government. These events and others that we mentioned are setting the stage for something big to occur. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. No one knows the day or the hour, but the events we're witnessing throughout the world today suggest that we just might be in the last days. Now, if this is the case, we could be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. Preparation in time will determine his response at the judgment seat. Now, to summarize, under the heading of preparation, we discussed the importance of having a plan and putting it into practice. Knowing the enemy, the principle of targeting or focus. The next principle we're going to discuss involves fog. Fog. Most of you have probably experienced being in the midst of a fog that's so thick you can barely see. A few years ago, in the darkness of an early morning, an early Friday morning, I think it was, Kathy and I were on our way to Virginia, and it snowed that night. And the roads weren't in very good shape to begin with, and we were on Route 81 when we entered a fog so heavy that you can barely see in front of you. The headlights of the car wasn't even cutting through it. You could see maybe a few feet, and that was about it. It was almost impossible to determine where you were and where other cars around you were as well. And we couldn't pull off the road, and we couldn't stop because other drivers might not see us. The only thing we could do was to keep moving, keep going forward at a reasonable speed. The entire scenario created a feeling of uncertainty. But the point of all of this is that it's very possible to experience those feelings of uncertainty when it comes to warfare. We have no way of determining when an attack will come. Attacks can come at any time. Have no way of determining what they'll consist of, what form they'll come in. But one point we noted in the past is that oftentimes attacks will come after experiencing some kind of victory. Now, I experienced that on more than one occasion. You put together a really good message. You feel good about it. You're looking forward to delivering what a handful of people show up to hear it. And the enemy can use that to launch, take it from me, a vicious attack. But here's where taking every thought captive is in view. You don't allow people's actions to determine your state of mind. Instead, you take the thought captive. You focus on Christ, as we emphasized. Second point involves faithfulness. God, as we said in the past, doesn't want us trying to do great big things for God. God wants us to be faithful in what he's given us to do. Now, even though when we don't know when or how an attack might present itself, no matter what the situation entails, we keep on being faithful. Please go to Exodus 14. Third point has to do with the with the future. Now, we know what the Bible says. We can discern the signs of the times, and the signs indicate that there could be something big on the horizon. But we can't be dogmatic about it. We really can't be dogmatic about a lot of things. And we can't predict how or if it will present itself. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 23 through 25. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. False Christs, false prophets, false doctrines, signs and wonders. What results from all these things? Confusion, uncertainty. Passage indicates that as the end times approaches, there's going to be a lot of uncertainty. Uncertainty is part of warfare. There was a lot of uncertainty to surface during the Cuban Missile Crisis back in October of 1962. Since then, there's been a lot of uncertainty concerning nuclear weapons. Many nations today have nuclear capability, and many of them don't have good intentions. Now that creates uncertainty. Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. Jesus stated it. But at that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. It all contributes to the uncertainty of warfare. It's a principle that appears in the Bible. After God inflicted Egypt with the 10 plagues, the Egyptians, they couldn't wait to get rid of the Jews. But look what happened after Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Exodus 14, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, the question that emerges here is, after traveling for a number of days in one direction, why did God command Moses to lead the people back to whatever that word is, Pi Hahiroth? Well, first of all, the change in direction would lead Pharaoh to think that the people were confused. Second, it would make them susceptible to an attack from Pharaoh and his army. And that is exactly what happened. In bringing the people back to this point, God led them right into a trap between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. Look at verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Question. What resulted from the situation that the people found themselves in? Fear, anger, confusion. The people were experiencing the uncertainty of war. What's the solution? God is the solution. Look at verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Now the God was fighting for the people. The situation was reversed. Look at verse 23. "When the Egyptians took up the pursuit and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.'" Now, who's in a state of confusion? The Egyptians. And as it turned out, none of them survived. Please go to Matthew 14. Now here's where five military principles are in view. And they have spiritual implications. The first is training. Training in the spiritual realm today is both in season and out of season. Put on the full armor of God, as Scripture tells us. Concentrate on spiritual things. Practice spiritual principles. Remember how Paul put it? Philippians 4, verse 9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." What did the Philippians learn and receive? The Word of God. What had they heard and seen? The character of God in Paul. Now, following that thinking, Paul says, practice these things. There's your training right there. And training in righteousness leads to peace, as we saw in Hebrews. Second principle is intelligence. Just as the military gathers intelligence on the enemy, Christians are called to gather intelligence every day. How? Through instruction in the Word of God, reading the Bible, listening to godly pastors, not the ones that tickle your ears, pastors that teach truth, listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit. These are our means of gathering intelligence today. Third principle is planning. A successful battle plan involves making godly decisions. This begins and ends with daily preparation. The fourth involves standardized practice. That involves employing the first three principles every day. This is what makes us ready for the uncertainties. And above all, maintain that steadfast focus on Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus perform many miracles, and they just witnessed him feed a crowd well over 5,000 people with only five loaves of bread and two fish. But look at what happened in Matthew 14. Did I tell you to go to Matthew 14?
Yep.
Okay, look at verse 22. "Immediately he made disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And Jesus said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?'" Now the question here is, what went wrong? Peter's focus shifted from Jesus to the storm. When our focus shifts from Jesus to the attack, we leave ourselves open to defeat. Please go to Acts 9. the last of the principles we're going to discuss this morning involves vision. Now, I'm sure that some of you have heard the name Sun Tzu in the past. Now, Sun Tzu is one of the greatest military strategists in history. He believed that victorious warriors win first and then go out to war, while defeated warriors go to war first and then seek to win. Just think about that statement for a minute. In other words, what he's saying is victorious warriors have already envisioned the victory in their minds before going into battle. They plan to win, and they train to win. About one-third of Bible prophecy, one-third of the Bible is prophecy. We're seeing prophecy unfolding today. Men have become everything and then some, that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3. Many churches today have turned away from the truth to doctrines that tickle their ears. We're hearing of wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Persecution of Christians is running rampant throughout the world. We noted that earlier. Love has definitely grown cold. The world is changing, and we have to be able to adapt to the changes by preparing for them. Battle lines are no longer clear. The enemy is everywhere and far more powerful than we could think. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to exploit them. If we're not using our weapons daily, and take it from me, I've experienced this. If we're not using our weapons daily, we will be defeated. Here's where vision is in view. Please go to Acts chapter 9. Vision involves the ability to understand what's going on around us. Scripture gives us some examples of men with vision, and that brings us back to David. David was a man with vision. He learned from the situations he found himself in. God showed David that he had God's power working on his behalf as a shepherd in the fields. David applied that when he went up against the giant Goliath. David knew God would give him the victory. See, David had vision. The Apostle Paul was another man who had vision. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul vehemently persecuted the church. But that all changed one day on the road to Damascus. In Acts 9, look at verse 3. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it'll be told to you what you must do." It's amazing that while Saul had his sight, in reality he was spiritually blind. But now that he was physically blinded, he received amazing spiritual insight, and his encounter with Jesus changed his life drastically. Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to the greatest Bible teacher of the church age. Paul was given the task of preaching to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light the mystery that was hidden in past dispensations. Paul was given all this by revelation. Nobody else had this information. Paul was the only one, and he knew that carrying out his ministry would draw a lot of negative attention from the enemy. Did that keep Paul from completing his task? No, it did not. On the contrary, look at Paul's words in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul pressed on. He didn't concentrate on past failures, past mistakes, or past accomplishments. He pressed on. And at the end of Paul's life, while waiting to be executed in the Roman dungeon, Paul Rice. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul had vision. That's obvious. It showed in the words that he wrote. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He lived out that statement. Today, we see it today as well in Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham has vision. For a number of years now, Franklin Graham's been taking his ministry throughout the world for the purpose of getting the message of truth out to as many people as he can while this time. That's vision. Vision comes from God. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 1, verse 18? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That has vision written all over it. Daniel prayed, and God gave him vision. That was the case with Habakkuk as well. But not everybody receives it. God gives visions to Christians who undertake the task of preparation. Vision gives Christians the ability to respond according to changing conditions. Now, in the case of those who make the correct response, their lights can shine in a dark world. These individuals can become a blessing. Such individuals can become a blessing to those who are entangled in the darkness. And we're going to be getting back to the subject of vision in our next session. But let's close this part for now. Father, thank you, Lord, for your amazing gifts in our lives and the steps that you take to prepare us for what is to come. Empower us, Father, to use these gifts you've given us so that we could be fully prepared to be a light in this world according to your will and also for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony and caroling. I'm going to open our celebration this morning with a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 9. Paul wrote, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to touch on that phrase, in him. Now, it's used to refer to every Christian's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made possible because of the imputation of God's righteousness to sinners who make the choice to believe in God's Son, Jesus. In him speaks of the new position of every Christian today in Jesus Christ. It points to an unbreakable relationship. Now, we said it in the past, we came into this world in Adam, identified with Adam in a state of spiritual death, but in Adam, all die. But just to try to wrap that around our minds, in Adam, we all die. Now, that phrase, we all die, it doesn't speak of death in and of itself. Now, anybody who is not part of the rapture generation will experience death at some point. But when Paul said we all die, he was speaking of a different kind of death, a death that's not final. He was speaking of a living death, a death that continues on forever. He was speaking of the darkness of death in a place called the outer darkness. Now, we can hear the phrases darkness of death, outer darkness, but we can't even begin to fathom the total reality of the total horror of those phrases. And that word, that phrase, outer darkness, has many names. We've seen many of them throughout the Bible. But there's one that's not mentioned in the Bible that kind of hit me as I was putting this together. The outer darkness is a place of many hells. A place of many hells. Darkness is just one of them. Many hells exist in this place called the outer darkness, ones we can't even begin to imagine. And anybody who goes there is going to experience the full extent of every one of those hells forever. But Jesus, in his great love, delivered us from this place. But not only that, he brought us into a place of safety. As we said before, in Adam, we all die. But in him, Jesus Christ, we are all made alive forever. The second death, that outer darkness, place of many hills, cannot touch anyone who is in Christ. And that, and this is the point, should elicit a response. We saw it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul's spiritual life didn't end at salvation. Like, a horrible shame is Christians whose lives end, whose spiritual lives end at salvation. That wasn't the case with Paul. He realized the gift that he received, and he responded as we opened up, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, I made the statement before, it's easy to read certain words and phrases, verses from the Bible, and just gloss over them. But this particular verse contains a phrase that speaks far more than the words it consists of. The phrase, that I may know him, doesn't refer to know as if you, like you know the neighbor across the street or the guy down the road. As Paul contemplated the awesomeness of the gift that he received and the riches of the mercy of and the grace that was poured out for him at the cross, Paul's objective was not just to know in the sense of know. Paul wanted to experience an increasing knowledge of Jesus. He wanted to experience the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul wanted to be conformed to the suffering. He wanted to experience the sufferings that Christ suffered. He wanted to consider, wanted to know everything that had to do with Jesus Christ. And when he came to know, and as we said in the past, Paul had tremendous accomplishments, not only in the field of Judaism, but also in the field of life. Paul had a lot of accomplishments. But as he came to know Jesus, he started to consider those accomplishments became smaller and smaller in Paul's eyes, until finally he considered them all to be dung, so that he might gain Christ. Paul wanted to appropriate into his life the person of Jesus Christ. From the time he came to know Christ, that was Paul's objective. The objective was not to know. The objective was Christ himself. And Paul stated, as we said earlier, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, that's an attitude that God gives us in small increments as we learn and grow in the Word. It's an attitude that's an amazing gift to arrive at the things that Paul came to know. It's probably, if not, there's no ifs about it, it is the greatest of all blessings that Christians could experience here on earth. How do we acquire it? Well, it might have something to do with something Paul wrote in Galatians 2, verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The new life Paul received that day on the Damascus Road, he lived by faith. He lived by faith. And throughout his life, God kept giving him greater increments of Christ. And that's just an amazing thought that I hope all of you can experience. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice ever made, let us drink the cup. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your Son this morning through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given. And we pray, Father, that you empower us, give us those increments that you gave Paul, so that we can arrive at a point in our life where for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.